All right, I'm going to talk this morning about grace. I'm going to talk about identifying grace. Grace is a very deep, multifaceted topic, but many people have reduced it to being nothing more than its primary face, which is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor is the most important part of grace, but grace goes much further than that. And the problem for many people is that grace treads on ground that they want to deny altogether. The Bible talks of grace as if it carries power in itself to help the believer live a godly life. But many people deny the necessity of holiness. So anybody who denies the necessity of holiness, of necessity, must deny the aspect of grace where it speaks of the power to live a holy life. So that's the subject. That's the overview of the subject that I'm going to be addressing this morning. But I would like to begin with prayer. Our Father, I just pray that you'd be with me as I endeavor to open your word. Help me to speak truthfully. And Father, I just pray that you would impact our minds and our thought patterns, that when we think of grace, we would have a biblical idea of what it is and how it works. Amen. So before I look at the outworking of grace in the believer's life, I want to establish what it is in its most compound form. The theological definition of grace is unmerited favor. And that is accurate. I'm not likely going to hand you a butter knife and say, careful, don't cut yourself. But if I hand you a razor blade, that would be a very reasonable statement to make. And when God cautions us about using grace as a license to sin, it's because grace is so powerful and complete that if you're not careful, you will. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Jude 1:4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason for these kind of warnings in the Bible is that grace is so far-reaching, so complete, so incredible, that without caution, grace lends itself to be abused. That's why God cautions us about it. And so this is where we have to start. When we are dealing with the so many people around us who do abuse grace, it's because it's like that razor blade. It's sharp, it's powerful, and it's easy to be abused. Let us not dull it to where it's no longer easy to be abused. Let's understand how incredible, how far-reaching, and how powerful the grace of God is. But then, let's actually take it further and understand its power in the next level. We need some time to get Dan to preach his series on the dynamic Christian that he's been talking about for years. But until then, one of the dynamics of Christianity is the grace and truth of Jesus. In John 1:14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If God was all grace and no truth, there would be no need for the cross of Christ, because God would forgive mankind without a payment having to be made. If God was all truth and no grace, There would be no need for the cross of Christ because God would just send us all to hell without any hope. The only reason for the cross of Christ is because of this dynamic between grace and truth, and that God is fully both. We read in Romans 3:21, But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, made known, visible, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just. And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here we find Christ answered this dilemma. God was caught between two aspects of his character. God is just. That's the side of his holiness. Yet we see that God desired to justify the ungodly. That's God's love. And Christ brought the two together. If the Oneida County judge started forgiving every person that walked into the courthouse on trial, the whole of Oneida County would rise up as one man to remove such a man from being judge. That judge would rightly be called unjust. Yet the whole world wants God to do just that. Yet, not only does the world want God to do just that, yet in God's heart, He wishes that He could. God wants to forgive every sinner that enters the courthouse of creation. So in this dilemma, God made a plan of salvation which He could justify the ungodly and still be just Himself. That is the incredible answer of Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The psalmist uses pictures to describe this same thing. And this Psalm 85:1. I'm going to read the whole psalm. I got it here. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. Psalm 85:1. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Here it is. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps. Verse 2, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people, Thou hast covered all their sin. Romans 4:7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered? Verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Notice it says, thou hast turned thyself from thy anger. God's anger turning away from us is something God does, not something we do. Thou hast turned thy anger away from us, all God. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Notice the caution. Let them not turn again to folly. And then verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 13. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. The way of whose steps? Christ. This psalm is a prophecy of Christ from the first verse to the last. And it has the same dynamic of mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. Here we have that dynamic in Christ and in God. And understanding this dynamic of God's love and His holiness is the only way to have a proper and biblical understanding of what grace is. If you only understand God's love, you'll define grace exclusively as unmerited favor. And then you won't understand verses like we find in Titus 2. 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The grace has appeared and it teaches us to deny ungodliness. Nor will you understand why God included verse 8 in Psalm 85, where he cautions us, but let them not turn again to folly. When you understand the dynamic of grace and holiness, then the idea of grace teaching us to be holy, it's perfect. If you only understand God's holiness and you don't understand His love, then the idea of grace as unmerited favor will confuse you. Romans 5:15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. For not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is amazing, and grace is powerful. Romans 4:1. What shall we say then? that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God's forgiveness is as far as the east is from the west. And I've pointed out before, not as far as the north from the south. The north from the south is a very specific distance you can measure. The distance from the east to the west is actually eternal. It goes the whole way around. Forever. As far as the east is from the west. When God covers your sin, it is covered. And his mercy is as great as heaven is above the earth. As I already said, God's grace is so far-reaching that we have to be cautioned not to abuse it. We have to understand that God's grace reaches to the lowest sinner and forgives the vilest crimes. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans 5:20. But then we also have to understand the outworking of grace. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. I want to look at a number of passages through this Bible, just to see how grace is used. In 1 Peter 5:10, we read, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the grace of God, wherein ye stand. This is the grace of God, wherein ye stand. We are told at the beginning, the God of all grace is going to make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. Not the God of all holiness. We're told that elsewhere. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's not what it says here. It doesn't say the faithful God. We read that elsewhere as well. First Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. It says, the God of all grace. And then at the end it says, this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. So we see that the grace of God is going to make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. Grace is going to do that. In the second epistle of Peter, Peter is talking about the complete destruction of this earth and everything on it. And I pick up in verse 13 of chapter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, that they which are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and ever. Amen. Grace is something you grow in, and it's opposite of falling from a steadfast faith. And it seems further that this connects back to verse 14, and growing in grace helps you to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Grace makes you without spot and blameless. If grace is simply unmerited favor of God and nothing more, it's impossible to grow in it. God does not half forgive people. You're either forgiven or you are not. But when we see that grace is the power of God to change the believer into the image of Christ, then growing in grace is a very reasonable idea. Growing, continually becoming more like Christ through grace. 2 Corinthians 8:21, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God," Old English for, "I want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." Wait, what's this saying? Is this saying that the grace of God dictated how much money the Corinthians put in an offering? Yes. That's exactly what it's saying. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, "I want you to know how much grace the churches in Macedonia have experienced." He doesn't say the Macedonians have experienced so much grace that they no longer preach against sin. No, he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say these Macedonians understand grace so well that they have realized they can do anything they want and still go to heaven. No, that's not what he says. Those statements are completely false. Paul is holding these men up as an exhibition of the grace of God, and he's not making them an example of grace because of how sinful they are, nor is he even talking about how sinful they were before they got saved, even though that would at least be true. Paul is holding these men up as an exhibition of the grace of God, and he starts talking about their works. In this particular case, it was simply giving to people in need. It says, these Macedonians, look at how much grace they've experienced. They gave in the great trial of their affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Here these Macedonians, because of the grace of God bestowed on them, gave out of their poverty, they gave a bountiful gift to people in need. And then Paul says, I'm sending Titus unto you because he's going to teach you how to experience this same grace and be givers as well. That's grace. It was grace. that caused the Macedonians to give beyond their power. And then Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Is it correct theology for the man who overcame drink to say, "I did it by the grace of God"? Is it correct theology for someone who overcame a promiscuous lifestyle to say, "It was nothing but the grace of God"? Yes, that is correct. It is grace that does those things in the believer's life. Titus 2:12, speaking of grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It is the God of all grace who makes us perfect. It was the grace of God bestowed on the Macedonians that made them abounded in the riches of their liberality. It was the grace of God that took Paul from being the chief of sinners and made him an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God that will make you holy. It is grace that will give you victory over sin. Grace is this dynamic found between the heart of God that loves the sinner and the holiness of God that hates sin. It is grace when God forgives the sinner. It is grace when God changes the sinner. It is grace by which we are saved, and it is grace by which we live a holy life. And this understanding of grace is important because it first reveals the necessity of holiness, and then it shows us the way to attain it. We all know that salvation is by faith alone and grace alone. Now, if grace is nothing more than forgiveness, holiness would be works. But if grace contains the power to live a holy life, then holiness is not a work of flesh, but it's a work of God. I once talked to a man who told me that he had counseled a girl who prayed a prayer for salvation when she was 6. And now she was in her 20s and professed to be an unbeliever. And he told her, "You are saved. You just need to start acting like it." And I don't know if I have ever heard worse counsel, except possibly when the snake told Eve that she wasn't going to die. That man believed that girl had experienced the grace part, but she was just missing the holiness part. What I'm telling you today is that girl was missing the grace part. Grace and holiness are distinct, but they cannot be separated and still be fruitful. You can separate the white and the yolk of an egg, but you'll never get a chick once you do it. You can separate grace and holiness, but they won't be fruitful in the believer's life once you've separated them. Grace without holiness is a lie. Holiness without grace is works. For that man to tell that girl that she was a Christian, she just needed to start acting like it, he was preaching more works than I would have if I had told her she was unsaved because her life proved it. He was telling her, "You are saved, now just start working." I'm telling her, "You need to experience grace of God, and when you do, that grace will change your life." He's the one preaching works, not me. That man believed in grace that can get you forgiven, and I don't know what he prescribes to get you holy. In the Bible, I see grace that can get you forgiven, and still its power is not yet exhausted, but it goes on and teaches you holiness too. In the context of grace, the necessity of holiness is not works. in the context of grace, the necessity of holiness is not works. And I'm getting done a couple minutes earlier than I was expecting to. Does that make sense to everybody? Do any of you guys have something to add? Otherwise, I'll close in prayer and we'll sing a couple songs. Father, we again want to thank you for your grace. Thank you not only for the grace that has forgiven our sin, but Father, for the grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Father, we just pray that these words of your scripture would sink deep into our hearts and encourage us. Father, that we would be challenged and encouraged in the grace. Father, that we would grow in grace, that we would become more like Christ. And Father, we thank you for John Bewerly and the message he gave to us Thursday night on assurance, and we thank you that we can have assurance that your grace is sufficient for us. We can rest in that. Amen.